says in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 are just one continuous presentation and are so closely related to the whole issue. I want to say two things in case you've forgotten them. That Job was a real person. He was not a myth. He was not just some fictitious character. Because in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, I believe it is verse 14. I don't know. I think we read that, but it wouldn't hurt for us to look at it again very quickly. Ezekiel 14:14 says this. Even though Daniel and these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. So as if Daniel and Noah were real men, then Job also is a real person. The writer of Job is not really known. The time was the time of no later than Abraham, Jacob in that time before the law was given. And the reason why people think it is so difficult is because it's written in poetic form, and some of the phrases and words are difficult, but they have been understood, and once we see what they're talking about, it isn't so difficult. Job's three friends have arrived on the scene, and Eliphaz makes the first address here. And just to briefly say what Eliphaz said, what he is saying is, you've done something to deserve this, Job. Well, Job didn't need to hear that because his character had been described in the very first chapter. And what was said of his character could not have been any better. He was a person, upright. He hated evil. He was as clear, clean a character as a person could be. We assume these three are older than Job because they seem always to talk down to him. Eliphaz was probably the oldest one. And he says, of course, according to what I've seen, and that puts his experience top-notch. First of all, I'm an authority because of what I have seen. So he begins to rebuke Job and shows no sympathy to him. He's unkind. He says, you've helped others in trouble, and now that you're in trouble, don't you want us to help you? Could I talk to you? Would you listen to me if I say something to you? And we can just see that there's very little kindness and sympathy in his speech. One thing, let me point this out to you also, that's interesting about this. The things that they, his comfort, his friends, say about God, about life, are true, but they don't relate to Job's case. They don't say anything about God that you could really fault, but it just doesn't apply to what applies to Job's situation. He said, what happened to your faith? Oh, that was cruel. What, you know, you knew so much, you had such faith, what happened to your faith? He said, that was very, very cruel. But the age-old concept, and it is a biblical truth, the innocent, you see, he says, and it's still around in some circles, if you're in trouble, it's because you're in sin. How many of you have heard that one? Yeah. You've got to have surgery, it's because of sin in your life. If your children are not living for the Lord, it's because of sin in your life. Have you heard that? Yeah. You see, that's still around, and if that was around in Job's day, and it's around in 2000, you know, it's been around a long, long time. And what he is saying, and it's a biblical principle, that we sow what we reap. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant cucumbers, then you're going to get cucumbers. If you sow or plant iniquity and trouble, you're going to get iniquity and trouble. We know that that's a biblical principle. But in the New Testament, it's different in its concept, because in the New Testament it says, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. So that was far away from what Job, what Bildad was saying to Job. But he is accusing him. He sees only the present, and he does not have a clue that God is using Job as a test case for every generation after, so that we will know that bad things do happen to good people. God is building character in Job, and he's more interested in Job's character than he is in his comfort, because he has moved everything out of his life that would make him comfortable. But the beautiful thing about it is that Job did not sin against God through it all. He wonders, he fusses, he fumes, he frets, complains and gripes, but he does not sin against God. And the big error, of course, is that Job did not bring this on himself. This was prevalent during Jesus' day. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but look in Luke chapter 13 for just a minute. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. Let's just look at that, because it says the same thing. And on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He said, "No, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were they culprits more than all the other men who lived in Jerusalem? No, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." What he is saying is that not all of those who perished in those acts there were sinners. They were not. Some of them were much better than some of the others. So we can never say that you're in this because of what you have done in life. Some of the most beautiful people that you will ever know have lost loved ones, suffered great loss, hearts have broken. I remember Marge and Ken DeSwan, who lost all their children in a moment in an accident, and many, many others. So we can't say you had it coming to you. That's a nasty reply and reaction that we are prone to make. There's something evil. There's enough ornery evil in our hearts that sometimes we'll say, they had it coming to them. And you said it and you thought it. Amen? But it's just, that's just the kind of the way we are. But Job didn't have it coming to him. Looking on at the rest of, back to Job. Eliphaz says he had all this experience in the night that we talked about. But he says in verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? He says there's just no way that you could be good enough not to expect something to happen to you like this, Job. Just don't think that you haven't done something to deserve it. You see, he has a rather dark concept of God. He doesn't see God's mercy. He sees God's punishing Job, even though Job had a spotless reputation. Eliphaz knew nothing really of the mercy of God, yet what he says is not altogether untrue. You know, I read this, and I believe it's true. I think you would agree that a nation's destiny depends on its reaction to the gospel. Can you think back over history? A nation's destiny. Isaiah, I think it's 61:12 says, "The nation that does not serve thee shall surely perish." So nations and peoples, and sin does cause suffering in many instances. But not all suffering is brought on by a person's sin.
That's right.
Everybody sees what we're talking about. But Job, Eliphaz here in this chapter 4, talks about, at the very last, how quickly life is destroyed. If God, he talks about how much, if he would judge the angels, how much more these men who live in these houses of clay. And, of course, what he's saying doesn't help Job's feelings in it at all. So let's look at chapter 5. It only gets worse. It says, "Call for help, Job. You think anyone's going to answer? Which one's the holy ones you're going to call to?" In verse 2, he's reacting to the strong language of Job's complaining. And Job does complain. And he complains in strong language, and it gets stronger as we go into it. In his first remarks, he cursed the day he was born. Vexation, and what Eliphaz is saying, he says, this vexation that you're mouthing out slays the foolish, and to get mad kills the simple. He says, no matter how little you understand, you can't afford to foolishly accuse God. You can't afford to foolishly engage yourself in anger. Those who turn from God are cursed with adversity, he said. He said, I've seen the foolish taken root, and I cursed his abode immediately. He knew immediately that foolishness was going to end up in trouble. Verse 4 says the same thing. You see, when he says his sons are far from safety, oppressed in the gate, no deliverer. He is alluding to the things that have happened to Job, referring to the destruction there of, in verse 5, of everything that Job had. He's, what we would say, throwing it back to him, one of the things that have happened to him, and telling him that whatever, he's brought it on himself. And that's a very sad accusation, isn't it? Trouble doesn't come, he says in verse 6, affliction doesn't come from dust. It just doesn't happen. Something causes it. It just doesn't come up here out of the ground. That's what he says in the second line of verse 5. Affliction doesn't come from the dust, and neither does trouble sprout up from the ground. It just doesn't just happen. Something makes it happen, is what he's saying. And largely that's true. But the trouble that happens to an individual is not always traced back to something that individual has done. And that's what he's saying in a word, you brought it on yourself, Job, which really is not true. And God is, I'm sure, watching Job. Don't you, wouldn't you like to see God smile as he watches Job just endure this and fuss? And oh, he fusses terribly. But never in any of this time does he curse God nor sin with his mouth. Isn't that amazing? I wonder what you and I do. It happens so many times, things that we don't understand. This verse 7, man is born for trouble, as sure as a fire sends its sparks upward. Man is born for trouble. Just think about that. Have you ever known anyone, or have you, or anyone that you have ever known, lived a lifetime or part of a lifetime free from trouble, heartache, disappointment, sorrow? Well, both Jesus and Paul said, in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say tribulation is going to keep you out of it. He said, you're going to go through it, but you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So here again, Eliphaz isn't totally wrong here. Verse 8, if you think about what all this book contains, it's really kind of funny. He said, you really ought to take your case to God. I seek God and plead my cause from before him. Take it to the Lord. That's not bad advice, is it? But if Job took it to the Lord, and does, there's nothing the Lord is going to disclose to him for a long time. Ultimately, yes, but for a long time. And Job's heart, we could say, really, that his heart was perfect toward God. That's almost what chapter 1 says, you remember? Mm-hmm. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and hated evil. Couldn't say much better things about a man's character than that. But Eliphaz said, you need to confess. It's because you've sinned, and you just need to seek God and tell him what you've done and just come clean with him. In verse 9 and through verse 13, he talks about the wonderful things that God does. And these things are true. Great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. All you have to do is watch a rose bud open up. All you have to do is go outside in the morning and watch the sun come up. You ever think about those things that God has done? Go to the supermarket and stand at one end of the produce counter and notice the number of sizes, colors, shapes, and flavors. And one thing is for sure, no man could produce, not every one. Nothing. Nothing can man make of all of God's wonders. And Eliphaz sees that, and that's beautiful. It's a beautiful thought. Verse 11 says, he sets on high those that are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. There's a little irony in that. You know, he's saying, Job, get your act together, and God will raise you up. Those who mourn are lifted to safety. And, of course, Job was in a terrible, terrible condition of mourning. Just imagine losing all your children and losing all your animals and all your financial assets. Had nothing left but that wife of his. And in the second visit of Satan, he lost his health. So he was really in. You see, we read this and we don't really think about what a shape, a condition that man was in. Didn't have anything left, and sitting outside the city on what I would call the garbage heap, broken out in boils with inflammation all running all over him, scraping that away with a piece of broken pottery. See, we can't imagine anything as horrible as that. But yet we don't really think about how, what would we do? What? That's terrible, terrible, terrible predicament that he's in. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. You can't get ahead of him. Don't try to outreason him. He knows what you're up to. And here he says, by day and night they meet with darkness and grope at noon. They can't find their way around. They don't know where they're going. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and the unrighteousness must shut its mouth. And what he is really saying is, to me, an address against Job's character there again. He is insinuating that unrighteousness that Job must have had, it would shut its mouth. It goes back to talking to God, tell God what you're doing. In verse 17 through 27, Eliphaz assures Job of all that God would do if he'll just confess his sin and accept this misfortune as punishment or as discipline for his sin. Now, God is not punishing Job. Please know that God is not punishing Job. God is testing Job. And if I were a pastor of a church, I would absolutely require that people look at the book of Job and understand why it's in the Bible to show that bad things happen to good people and all of the reactions that are there. You see, so often in the frailty of our faith, we blame God. And I've known people honestly, through the years, known people who would quit coming to church if God didn't heal someone they prayed for. Haven't you known cases like that?
Oh, yeah.
But you see, the book of Job and an understanding of it would cause people not to think so foolishly. God is God.
Amen.
And if we pray and believe and God does differently, he's still God. When Tony Amorosa was in the hospital, I doubt there was any prayer any man ever had any more prayer going up for him as did for him, because, you know, the whole full gospel community knew Tony and loved him. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, but God took him home.
He's healed.
He's healed. There's an ultimate healing. And you see, we need to realize that our thoughts are not his thoughts. And his ways are higher than our ways. But Eliphaz didn't know that, and Job didn't know that. But I tell you what, before God gets through with Job, he knows a whole lot. The last chapters are so thrilling. These verses here, 17, 18, and 19. Happy is the man whom God reproves. Now, there's some New Testament scriptures, and here's another. See, and the modern church that's having a good time and doesn't need anything, you know, there's a kind of a mentality. Who needs God? The stock market's good. Our community is growing. The economy is growing. Everything's all right. We've got wonderful transportation and communication. I mean, we got it made. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I said, you do know what I'm talking about. You see, if this nation realized its need of God, there'd be a revival starting in each one of our homes and spreading throughout the nation if we just realized. But modern Christianity is not much on discipline of the church. But let me read you two verses that should change our mind. James 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial.
Yeah.
For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Think about the martyrs of the church and what they went through. You know why those things happened? As examples. So that we would certainly realize that being a Christian isn't just fun and games. It's not just entertainment. There is a discipline. There is a training. I love that old song. Well, it's not so old because Andre Crouch is not so old, but that song, Through It All, Through It All, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And then the best New Testament scripture on discipline is Hebrews chapter 12. I had a lady get mad one time in a Bible study, and I don't think she ever came back and talked, you know, said some real ugly things. because I brought out this in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Well, if you've got sharp enough Holy Ghost scissors, I guess you could cut this, some of this stuff out. But you don't have any Holy Ghost scissors. All Scripture. All of it. And this is really something we need to ponder when things don't go as we think they should, or things happen that we don't understand. You see, you can't explain why a little child dies. I'm not saying that's a discipline of God. I don't know. That's the smartest answer that most people can ever give, is I don't know. But God does discipline, and I can prove it here to you. In verse 5, 6, 7, through verse 11 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, if from the Old Testament, verse 5 there quotes Proverbs and Job, by the way, chapter 5, verse 17, which we haven't gotten to yet. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom he loves, he disciplines. Everybody hear that?
Yes.
He scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. Are y'all reading the movie? For God deals with you as with son, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, this is a biblical principle. From what I see, many fathers and mothers can't discipline children nowadays. Y'all see what I see?
Yes.
You see, this is part of what Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days. But if you're without discipline, of which you become a partaker, then you're illegitimate children. The old King James says bastards, and we think that's an ugly word, and it's not exactly pretty. But doesn't the old King James say that?
No.
Illegitimate children. If you can't accept the discipline that God gives, then you're not a child of God.
That's right.
Is what he's saying. This is Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Does y'all Bible all say that?
Mm-hmm.
You see, I mean, these are things we just have to accept. And verse 11 says, all discipline doesn't seem to be joyful but sorrowful, yet for those who have been trained by it, it afterwards yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. See, that's a heavy... Does that offend anybody?
No.
I didn't write it, friends. I didn't say it. I read it from the Holy Bible that was written by holy men of old as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us how the Bible came into being. And we just need to, we need to first of all discipline our children. And we need first of all to realize that everything in life is not a bed of roses, that we have problems and disciplines to go through. Yes, quickly.
Yeah,
this is talking to believers. You see, he's not talking to the world. The Bible is not written to the world. You see, this is talking about children of God, and really not the world at all. And then, verse 19 says, he'll deliver you, he'll save you. In famine, of verse 20 in Job 7, he'll keep you from starving. In war, he'll keep you from being killed by the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You won't all the ugly talk. You have nothing that's going to bother you. You won't be afraid of violence. You'll laugh at violence and famine, and wild beasts won't scare you. You'll be in league with the stones of the field, which means just as secure and fixed, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. He's multiplying the blessings of accepting the discipline of God. Of course, I think he's really doctoring it up. But you know what he's doing? He's attacking Job. And telling Job, whatever you've done, now you better confess it to God. And if you get right with God, then God got all these blessings for you. You'll know your tent's secure, that is, your house won't blow down. And you will visit your abode with no fear of loss. You see, all of Job's properties have been destroyed. And he is accusing that still what Job has done to deserve all this. You will know that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. Isn't that interesting that that was a promise that was made to Abraham?
Yeah.
Not necessarily the same word, but he told Abraham, you have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand out on the seashore. And that is one of the blessings that God will do for those whom he disciplines and those whom he knows and has in his care. You'll come to the grave in full vigor. Well, whenever Job was fixing to go to the grave, he was certainly not in full vigor. He was wanting the grave. He'd already asked for it, and he's going to ask for it some more. But he's not in full vigor, and of course the Eliphaz is kind of what we call rubbing it in, you know, that he is, if he confessed, he wouldn't be in that mess that he was in. Full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season, having achieved and accomplished the purpose for which you were planted and grown in on earth. He says, this is the way it is. Verse 28, 27 says, we've investigated. This is what we found out. Don't you love a smart aleck that has all the answers? You've known some, haven't you? I mean, you just ask them anything, they can give you an answer. It won't always be right. But it's so difficult for us to admit our frailties and say, I really don't know. And we know so little about the little we know. But Eliphaz says, that's the way it is. Hear it. Know it for yourself. No deviation, Job. This is the way it is. Some personality there, isn't it? And yet, to go back now, what he has said is true. He doesn't say anything about God. It's not true. It just doesn't fit Job's case. These wonderful healings that he's talked about here are quoted in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, in Hosea. He strikes and he heals. He attacks and he binds up the breach. God is he allows everything that happens to happen. There's nothing happened that he couldn't have stopped. There's nothing happened that he didn't know about. He knows the end from the beginning and every act between. You know, God knows the number of days that each of us are going to live before we're born. Psalm 139 establishes that. The number of days that you're going to live are known before any of them are lived. You see, we trifle and we fool around with the sovereignty of God. We don't really, just know how beautifully he is in control. Do you accept that?
Yeah.
The blessings God will do are, Eliphaz says, are just tremendous. But you got to confess, and you can't change it. This is the way it is. Well, that's true. Just doesn't apply to Job's case. Chapter 6 and 7 are Job's reactions. Now, Job is fixing to answer this, and it really gets thick, you know, and the longer it goes up to the very last chapter. But the last two or three chapters are so exciting. He answers his reactions to all that Eliphaz has said. In chapter 6, he appeals to his friends that they could show a little bit more sympathy. They could show a little bit more understanding, and they could have. And in chapter 7, he appeals to God that God would consider his plight and lighten his load, and he talks very plainly to him. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Job says, if his suffering and his misery could be weighed and balanced with his iniquity, if that could do, if my hurts and troubles were measured against my sin, then suffering would be heavier than the sands of the sea. And he said, I would have spoken foolishly. If, says, oh, that my vexation, would that it could be weighed and laid in the balances toward my, together with my iniquity, then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea, and my words have been rash. If he had tried to justify what was happening to him by the sin that they are accusing him of. And in verse 4, he says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison. My spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's a confession of how he feels. This is his feeling. God has the arrows, that is the hurtings, the strokes. Within him. And he says, the poison of those arrows that God has hit me with have come upon my spirit. My spirit's taking them in. You see, poetic language is not as easy as John 3:16. And I don't know why they wrote it like this, but it's written in this poetic style. And we just have to be patient with it, because it has certain things that it is saying to us. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And all of that, in that one statement, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's his feeling. That's his experience. But that's not that God has, he's still testing him. If he did, he would know. The devil didn't do it without God's permission. You remember that? Y'all are out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
Don't go away and talk about what the devil did. The devil doesn't do anything of his own permission. The Bible, the New Testament verse, is so nice. It says, resist him. You know, that's how Jesus overcame the wilderness experience. You know what he said? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. And it is written in your lap. One of the most beautiful verses for us is, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. And even if we die, we are delivered from a world of sorrow and trouble and are at peace. So there's no way, you see, that you could misinterpret his deliverance. You understand what I'm saying? You are going to have these things. But this experience with Job, the terrors of God are arrayed against. Well, they were. But it was God's idea. That just blows my mind. He said to the devil, have you considered? He said, where are you going? Where are you been? They all came, you know, and the devil could come to the throne with the other angelic beings, you see. I said, that's amazing. And God said, where are you going? Where are you been? Oh, just roaming up and down. And that's New Testament, see? He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that same chapter in the New Testament says, resist him, and he will flee from you. Get thee behind me, Satan. And you know, he comes with us in temptations of all kinds, doesn't he?
Yes, yes.
To gossip. Come on.
Yes.
To spend money we don't have on things we don't need.
Yes.
Amen? Yes. To go places we really don't need to go. Maybe they're not sinful, but we don't have any reason there. But mostly, this is my idea. I'll ask Tom if he agrees. Mostly the attack of the enemy in church society is to set at variance the members of the body of Christ. You think so, brother? They think so? How about that, Tom? That he wants us, to quote John Bevere's book, offense is the bait of Satan. That's what Satan feeds on, is offense. Well, to get back here to Job, the terrors of God are arrayed against me, and they were, but for this wonderful purpose. He says the wild donkey, does the wild donkey brave? He doesn't have any grass, or the ox low over his fodder. He says if they do without, they make a noise, then I have a right to make a noise. I have a right to fuss. If he blesses them or takes it away from them, their reaction can be my reaction. Can something taste us? And this is an interesting thing. As an egg white is tasteless, something tastes us, been eaten without salt. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're loathsome. He says the whole thing makes me sick. The whole thing makes me sick. You understand what we're saying? Nothing that he is partaking of tastes good. It's like something without salt, or it tastes as an egg white is. You ever taste an egg white? It really is. It's nasty. Unless you put sugar in it and bake it on top of a pie, then it's okay. That isn't what he's talking about. You got to whip it up first. That's right. You got to whip some shape into that thing. Yes, ma'am. It's got to be disciplined. In verses 8 and 9, Job expresses his desire to die. He'd be free. Have you ever thought that?
Yeah.
Do you ever think heaven looks better all the time? Because there will be no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. Well, see, this is the Job mentality. He's ready to go. He said he'd be free from all this kind of thing. In verse 10, he said, if I could die, I'd be free to rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not. He said, if I could just go right now, I could rejoice that I have not denied the word of God. Isn't that good? He doesn't know how much, seems to be saying, he doesn't know how much longer he can hold out. But it would be a good time for him just to go on and leave the whole thing, because it's making him sick. It's as uninteresting as an egg white. It's as dull as something without salt. He doesn't want any part of it. It's just making me sick. If I could just get out of here now, I would not have denied the words of the Holy One. He's talking about God. What I am wanting, what am I waiting for, is getting worse. He says, it's getting worse. What is my strength that I should wait? What is there good for me? Why keep on? Why endure? And I can see his point. If you were sitting on a garbage heap with a piece of broken pottery scraping your sores, and you hadn't done anything to deserve it, they said he had. Job knew he hadn't. But it'd just be better if this thing would end. And we can understand his reasoning that way, because we've said that and we've heard people say that. I've seen people lingering in death and living, but their death would be a blessing. Especially, well, we're only talking about those that know the Lord. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about us, the body of Christ, and Job and his testimony. He said, I'm not as strong as stones. He said, you think I'm as strong as stones? Is my flesh bronze? Is it not that my help is not within me? He said, I cannot help myself. He says, how much can I stand of this? How much more, Lord? Did you ever think that?
Can we pray for my nephew?
Pardon me?
Can we pray for my nephew?
Yes. Isn't it turning?
For the work.
Can you stop that? Out in him.
Yes.
If you're, nobody's confused. I mean, he is just addressing God. He is lamenting. He's wondering. They've accused him of this, that, and the other. They've said, Job, you deserve it. If you'd confess it, well, he doesn't have anything to confess. And he really doesn't have anything to confess. So if he doesn't have anything to confess, he can't confess it. But he has every right to question it. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't understand why things were happening to you? Yes, all the time. But you know, somewhere, somehow, we don't always know, but we learn by the things that we go through. Don't you think? It's for a reason. And it's not up for us to pry into God's reasoning and give an answer for all of it, because we don't have an answer for all of it. But to continue, I forgot where I left off. Verse 13. Yeah. Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is far from me? Is there something that I can get overcome these things? Verse 14, he addresses their remarks very plainly. They should be kind. That second line, he says, the despairing man, they should be kindest from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. And what he is saying, they can be so cruel. Maybe they could convince him. Maybe he would. But you know, when people come in kindness, and even then, that was the manner of the Lord. See, God is merciful. God is compassionate. And those who come, supposedly representing God to others, should come in kindness and compassion. You know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. How many times a day do we pass up opportunities to be kind? How many times during traffic are we unkind? How many times during the daily vexations do we become unkind? And you see, that's the fruit by which we are known to be disciples of his, well, a disciple of Christ was far, far removed in time and experience from this, but still and all, Job knew God. He knew his nature. And these who are coming and claiming, now we're representing God, Job. We're telling you what you've done wrong. We know that you've done something wrong and God is punishing you. But Job knew God well enough to know that if they were coming to represent God, that they would be kind. They would not be as cruel as they are. Verses 15 and down through, verse 20, are filled with mysterious kinds of descriptions and names of things. He describes their actions toward him in various ways. Only Eliphaz had spoken so far, but in verse 15, he calls them brothers. He says they've acted like a wadi, which is a brook. A brook. You don't know what a brook or a wadi is going through. It goes in different directions. And in the climates, the desert climates where this was set, drivers and travelers would follow a brook, wanting water, and when they got to the end of it, it wouldn't be there. That's a pretty good description, comparison. When you come to me, you think there would be overflowing of sympathy, but it isn't there. The caravans, he says, and the travelers of Sheba hoped to find them, but they were disappointed, for they had trusted they came there and were confounded. See, Job is comparing his friends. You've come and I'm disappointed. You should have come with compassion. You look for brooks, water. Everybody needs water, especially in the desert countries around that place. But you go and you trail it. But you get there, there's nothing to it. You come here to me, and you've brought me nothing. He's looking for kindness, and he needed kindness. He had longed for friendly sympathy, but they disappointed him like these brooks that just disappear when they're needed the most. Highly poetic, figurative, symbolic. But do you get the point? If you were looking for water and you kept tracing it, it went here and it went there, and you followed where you saw it, when you get to the end of it, there's nothing there. It would be a disappointment. This place, Temah, in verse 19, was in Eliphaz's country. And he understood that what Job had said. Job knew how to address, so he would know what he was saying. Weary travelers come for water, come to where they should find it, and it's gone when they get there. They had trusted, but they didn't find any water. Job's friends came, and of course he thought they should come and comfort, but they didn't. Job is saying, I would expect sympathy and understanding from those who come. You know, they meant well. They didn't realize that they were being mean. They said what they knew, and they thought it fit Job, but it didn't fit Job, and the things they say about God are true, but they're not true of God working in Job's case. It's like cross questions and crooked answers. You ever play that? You ask a question, you get an answer, but they don't relate. And this is the way this thing is. They should be kind. And he's disappointed when they're not. Instead of help, you just see my misfortune and no help. You're afraid. There's fear and there's no real trust there. You come as such, in verse 21, you see a terror and you're afraid. You see, they saw what mess Job was in, and they were just really afraid for Job. You better get this clear, Job. You better confess. And then things will get better. And he said to them in verse 22, I have not asked any favor from you. I've never asked you for a favor. I've never asked you to rescue me. Why do you talk to me as you do? He's saying you have no right to treat me this way since I'm not indebted to you. I've never asked you for a favor. Show me what I did wrong, he says in verse 24. Show me what I did wrong, and I'll shut up. I'll be silent. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He really wants to know what this sin is that he's done. Job tells them how they've hurt him in the next verses. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? In other words, if you were honest, the words would really be painful, but what are you trying to prove? He's saying, then your words are not honest. What are you trying to prove? You see, the man knew his own integrity. And what is happening to him is not God's punishment, but it's God's testing him. In verse 25 and 26, he tells them how they've hurt him, and you've proved nothing. When one's hurting, his work should be left for the wind to blow away. When one is hurting, don't even worry about his work. You would even cast lots for the orphans. You're so mean. How many of you can imagine casting a lot for an orphan or bartering, or that is, bargaining over a friend? I mean, he's telling them that they haven't done him much good, haven't been much help to him. He's describing their cruelty there, and they are. But they mean well, see? They think they're right. They're not really starting out to be mean to Job, but they're sure he's sinned. And sin brings punishment. And it's just a very cruel accusation. In verse 26, he said, well, verse 28, he said, now look at me and see if I lie to your face. Study me. See if I lie. He says, stop now. Don't let there be any injustice. Look at me. Do I look like a liar? Look and see if I'm not sincere. He said, I am willing to be honestly criticized. Is that even this, my righteousness is still in my character. There's no injustice on my tongue. But don't you know this last verse is the last line? My palate, I can taste. My experience, I know. I can discern bad luck, calamities, sorrows, misfortunes, troubles. Don't you think I know? No, don't you think I know what I'm suffering? And he certainly should know what he's suffering, and he did. But there's a continuous, there's just a continuous argument. You've done wrong, Job. And Job continues to try to justify himself and continues his desire to get out of the whole mess. We won't have time to go into chapter 7, but it's just despair after despair after despair. Look at verse 20 of that for just one second. Verse 20 of chapter 7. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee? Now he's talking to the Lord. O watcher of men. God knows everything. Isn't it funny that Job knew so much about the character of God even before the law was given? We know some wonderful things because he knew God. And he says, why hast thou set me as a target? He knew. What are you setting me up? And then he says, so that I am a burden to myself. My life, me, I am a burden even to me. Which is, again, voicing the hopelessness of his condition. Well, that's chapter 6. Does anybody have any questions, or did you not learn enough to ask a question? Seriously, you understand where we're going? But isn't it a wonderful thing that God doesn't leave us here without training us?
Oh, yeah. Ruth?
Yeah. And this is why, as I said before you came in, every Christian needs to be forced to study this book in depth so that we can, with Job, realize that God hasn't left us. Let me tell you this, and I've told you already, but one or two of you might not have been here. Your character is not built in your crisis. It's revealed in your crisis. See, what you are comes out when we experience the things that we go through. And the New Testament's full of it, isn't it? The new, what is it? Your character is not formed in your crises, that is, in all your trouble. It's revealed there. See, our knowledge of God and His Word and what we observe should form character in us. And that when we get into the pit, what we are will speak our knowledge of God. Any other comment? We should learn, you see, that when we are as a body, that the members would encourage. Well, I think that, you know, pretty generally, I think Christians do that nowadays, but not always, because we get behind their backs and we'll say, you know what we'll say? We'll say, what have they done to deserve this? And it'll be in your mind. Yeah. Any other questions?